your family. That's your call as a family. You should have a handout in front of you. And I'm trying to be efficient this morning because it's exciting material for us to look at together as we think about all of the theological principles we've been discussing and how do they converge. Hopefully you see them as we talk about our ministry, that they're shaping who we are and the kinds of ministries that we're about. And then you'll see, obviously, always area for great improvement for us as well. So let me come to the Lord in prayer as we get started. God, we thank you. This morning we consider that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And we remember sadly that those words were spoken by way of rebuke to your old covenant people, to the visible church, who turned aside and put your word behind them and yet continued to claim to be heirs to true religion. And we pray, God, that this morning we would remember your power, the utter privilege it is to be in your presence, to have your word forgive us, that we may not have put your word behind us. We have not stewarded as we ought. We have not committed ourselves to it as we ought. There are things we should know that we do not know. There are errors that we hold because we've not prayerfully come before you. We pray, O Holy Spirit, the true teacher of your church, that you would convict us of sin, lead us again and again and again to the cross. God, we pray that as we consider life as a church, that we would think about our lives as individuals, as families. We will never be more as a congregation than we are as individuals before you. And we pray that we would live our lives with integrity before your throne of grace, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so we are honest with you, and we are asking for the empowering, sanctifying work of your Spirit. Please, God, guide us. Guide us into the future. So many unknowns. But we pray that this church would be true to your scriptures until the day the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and that generation after generation will be more faithful with what they have learned. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you should have a handout. The first thing, definition and purpose of the church. And I'm assuming that the Zoom is working. I've not been one to monitor that. So if anyone gets word that there's any problem, let me know. Okay, the definition and purpose of the church. I've taken this language from the Westminster Confession, chapter 25 on the church. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But just kind of a summary, the house and family of God, which exists for the gathering and perfecting of the saints and their children. And that gets us a long way down the road. I want you to think about that. The house and family of God, the gathering and perfecting of the saints and their children. Now, there's the invisible church. You see, if you look there at letter A, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The invisible church is just another way of saying all Christians throughout history. From all the way in the beginning, you think about Hebrews 11, it goes all the way back to Abel. And I think we could make a case that the church even goes back to Adam and Eve. I think we can make a case that Adam and Eve are in heaven by God's grace. But it's all believers throughout world history. The visible church is capturing, you know, those of us sitting here this morning, opening the scriptures together, and not everyone, sadly, who's in the visible church is in the invisible church. So the confession is just trying to capture that distinction. But we want the visible church. We pray. I mean, one of our deepest prayers is that everyone on the rolls of Holy Trinity would be on the rolls of God's invisible church. There would be nothing, no greater joy and no greater sorrow than for members of Holy Trinity to be populating hell because they're not true believers. So Roman numeral 2, you see there, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law. Now, we've talked a little bit about diversity. You could go to Ephesians chapter 2. The wall of hostility has come down between Jews and Gentiles. And we want our church to represent the every tongue, tribe, and nation reality of the gospel epoch in which Jesus Christ reigns, Jews and Gentiles together as God's common people. So the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, through which men are ordinarily saved and union with which is essential to their best growth and service. That's a very high view of the church. It's a biblical view of the church. Now, it's not a Roman Catholic view of the church. If we had the time to go on and look at the rest of the confession there on the church, it says ordinarily people are not saved outside of the church. But see, a true Roman Catholic view of the church would say, if you're in the church, if you're in the mother church of Rome, you're good, you're a Christian. If you're outside the mother church, you are not a Christian. And we have fought tooth and nail as heirs of the Protestants to say, no, it is God's word. It is Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. So if you believe those things and you've never been inside organized religion, you are a believer. And if you're in organized religion that does not believe those things, then you have no right to claim to be a congregation of Jesus Christ. So a high view of the church. What I'm saying is, where we're going to be going with this is, this church should have a structuring principle to your Christian life. This is not a place where we want you just to show up like a gas station where you fill up your tank on Sunday and go about your way. The church that the Lord Jesus Christ has ordained is a central aspect of the Christian life. And we need to be asking, am I thinking about the church that way? Am I committing myself to the life of the church in a way that reflects the scriptures? Is the church reflective of God's blueprint for what she should be? Roman numeral 3, unto this Catholic and visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Now, it's a little bit stilted language from the 1600s. Just think with me. Gathering and perfecting the saints. Where would a proof text for that purpose of the church be? We are to gather, you know, make disciples, and we are to perfect God's people. Where have you heard that very prominent theme? The Great Commission. Yeah, Matthew 28. This is just reflecting Jesus. So you could say for the making disciples and instructing them in everything that Jesus Christ has commanded. That's really what the confession's getting at. The Great Commission has been given to the church. We'll see that in just a moment. So biblical summary. I started with the confession's language, but I want you to show you that it's sitting squarely upon the authority of the scriptures. The foundation and call of God's of the church, Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19. It's printed there. Well, somebody, can I get a volunteer just to read that nice and loudly? All right, I'll do it. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I mean, do you hear the supernatural realities here? This is an exchange between Jesus and Peter, and Peter, Jesus saying, "You didn't come to this. You're not so smart, Peter. You did not make this up. The Father gave you insight." It's like what we talked about in First Principles, right? It's not the wise and understanding. It's the little children to whom the Father gives the kingdom. And then he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Well, I just want to summarize that conversation. Apostolic testimony is a miracle of the Father. Peter knows who Jesus is because the Father, by the power of the Spirit, has opened Peter's eyes. Peter is simply professing faith in Christ. This is the confession of faith of a Christian. If you know Christ to be the Son of the living God, if you've said, "He is my Savior, I rest upon him only," the only reason you have done that is because the Father has opened your blind eyes by the power of the Spirit. And then Christ says, upon that reality, upon my identity as Savior, upon that foundation, I am going to build the church. So he's laying a foundation. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Christ lays a foundation. Christ builds the church. Well, we can't get into a lengthy discussion here, but see, the Roman Catholic Church would say, this is Peter, the individual. And he's becomes the bishop, allegedly, of Rome. And so, therefore, it is the mother church of Rome, and it is those who lead the church in apostolic succession of Peter who, therefore, are the true church. And Jesus is saying, if you belong to that church, you will the gates of hell cannot prevail against you. And Peter and Jesus would say, with all due respect, Jesus would say, that is dangerous. That is exactly not what I am saying, Peter. Because remember, it's just after this, Jesus has to rebuke Peter because Peter says, don't go to the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's just in the very next breath in the same conversation, Jesus tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. It's not the person of Peter that matters in this discussion. It's Peter's confession of Christ. It's who Christ is as Savior. Christ the foundation, and then the apostolic testimony that we're seeing in the book of Acts. Christ the builder of this church. Therefore, the church shall never perish. We sing that in the church's one foundation. If you think about how unlikely as we're studying the book of Acts, it's like, how is this thing even getting off of the ground? These people, they have no credentials, and they're facing all of the powers of a hostile world, both Gentiles and Jews, and they're thinking, how is this thing going to work? And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're walking in that same apostolic train. That is the miracle of Christ's church-building purpose. Do not forget, the church has Christ's imprimatur on it. It has his divine seal. It has his pledge. He is with us. And he gives genuine authority to the true church of Jesus Christ. And if I could say with fear and trembling, it is that authority of which Jesus spoke to Peter that has been so offensive to so many in our midst in recent history in this congregation. It would be falsely humble for the church to say, oh, no, we don't make decisions that have anything to do with heaven. We don't make that. That would be arrogant of us. No, we make decisions on bended knee as officers of the church, delegated by Christ with the authority that he has given, such that when discipline is exercised in the church, according to the scriptures, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. The gates of heaven are locked and closed to someone who is unrepentant on heaven, and the church has to deal with that situation. That is reflective of God's binding of the kingdom against that person. This should give chills down your spine how serious it is to be the church of Jesus Christ. And similarly, when the gates are opened according to God's word, reflective of God's opening, then that's when the angels rejoice because sinners are coming in. Now, again, can you see how tragic it is when someone's a member of a church, they say, yeah, we decided to go to a different church. We just wanted something different. So, wait, where's that in this conference? Like, how could we have such a flippant view of the church of Jesus Christ that he is building and that he made this promise to his apostles to complete? Then Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission, Jesus came and said to them, all authority. Let's just picture, get the sandwich here. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's an incredible truth to start with. Go therefore, because I have all authority, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, here's the other part of the sandwich, the other bread on the side. And behold, I am with you always. I, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, I am with you always to the end of the age. So just a few reflections here. I want you, that should embolden us. Wait a minute. The church is not your session's idea. It's not some seminary's idea. It's not some creative CEO who's got managerial experiences idea. This is Christ's idea. And he has all authority by virtue of his death and resurrection. He has all power, unqualified power. So he therefore has sole kingship over all creation, but he has sole kingship over the church the church is safe. I mentioned to you, I heard someone say somewhere along the way in the last few months, I feel so safe in our congregation. You should feel safe in a congregation that is resting upon Jesus Christ. All hell can break loose, but it cannot harm God's people in the end. Even if it destroys body, that God, you know, have you ever thought about that? The worst the world can do to the church is send the church straight to the presence of the Lord Jesus by physical death. To live as Christ, to die as gain. That's the worst the world could do to us, is to kill us, which would send, now it would be, you know, that's sad and tragic, but that would send us straight to the Savior. And as we see in Scripture, for instance, with Stephen, so often it's martyrdom. It's the blood of the martyrs that's the seed of the church. It's not the church is failing. It's what causes others to say, wait a minute, this is really serious. I will take note. And then the Great Commission is twofold. Like I mentioned earlier, gathering and perfecting, reaching and equipping. It has an extensive and an intensive aspect. So the gathering, the reaching, the extensive. We're to go and make disciples of all nations. We're to look out on the harvest fields and to say, where do people need the gospel? And that's one of the things I'm going to be really imploring you about in these next few months. Where does your neighborhood need the gospel? Have you ever spoken with your next door neighbor about the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, why not? How long have you lived next to this person that this person would not have heard from your lips the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're to go to our neighborhoods. We're to go to the far ends of the earth. And then the intensive, the equipping, the perfecting, we're to baptize and to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. The church should always seek to widen, reach, think about casting a wider and wider net, and deepen, equipping, digging deeper and deeper into God's Word. And it's to do both of those things simultaneously. Wide net, deep instruction in God's Word. The exalted Christ goes with us every step of the way. Can you see how we could be? We're on the horns of a false dilemma if we say, well, we're a teaching church. We just really like to dig. We like to roll up our sleeves and just dig, dig, dig. But what about reaching the lost? What about going out and telling others? And others say, yeah, we're kind of a seeker church. Like, yeah, we don't have Sunday school. We don't really do anything except just kind of have seeker-friendly services. And it's awesome. You know, unbelievers feel really comfortable here. So, whoa, wait a minute. Yeah, that raises questions about what you're even doing with the lost. But you should be growing. People should be changing. If you look at churches where Paul preached, people are not the same. And as I said recently, a year from now, 2 years from now, you should not be the same person. You should be changing, growing in what you think. You should be growing and changing in how you live if you are truly being instructed by the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's a bit of an overview of the church. And then number two, the biblical means of grace. We talked about this recently on a Sunday morning, Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they, the early church, devoted themselves. They didn't roll out of bed on Sunday and say, oh, goodness gracious, is it Sunday again? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is an incredibly vibrant church. It's vibrant in doctrine. It's vibrant in life. They're selling their stuff. And looking around like, oh, you have a need? That's great, because I have more than I need. So this is a perfect combination. There's not an eye of suspicion. Oh, you have a need. Well, let me run you through my rubric. And, you know, have you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps the way I have mine? No, there's just a gospel generosity, a gospel love. The Westminster Shorter Catechism from this text talks about the word, the sacraments, and prayer as the means of grace that God has given to his church, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So just in summary here on Acts 2, it's a beautiful portrait of true church life. It'd be neat if someone could paint, make a painting based off of that text of these people in action, loving, caring for one another with open Bible, with the gospel, devoted to the word, to the sacraments, to prayer, as believers in fellowship with God. You saw the vertical. This is not just, you know, another social club, a counterfeit of the world's kind of social belongings. This is vertically anchored and then horizontal fellowship with other believers. And don't miss Acts 2:39. It includes children. The promise is for you and your children. If we frame and shape this church according to the scriptures, children will always have an integral part to this congregation. Even a child who's not yet a communing member of the church is a non-communing member of the church. They're members. They're just moving along in their progression and spiritual initiative to one day profess faith in Christ. But children, I know you've heard me say this, but there should not be a Sunday in this building that you don't stop and make eye contact with a child and ask them their name, ask them how they're doing, ask them how they're growing, what kinds of things they love. And it's all centered upon the Christ who poured out his Spirit at Pentecost, a shared life together in the gospel. We should be expressing to one another, my house is your house. You're always welcome where I dwell because we are family as God's people. And then number three, the offices of elder and deacon, and then what in church history has become known as general office. Elders, as we've talked about, oversee word ministry. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So you've got ruling elders and teaching elders there. And then chapter 3, verse 2, all elders are qualified, must be able to teach in order to be qualified for office. Acts 6:4, but we apostles will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then the elders follow in that train of stewarding word ministry of the congregation. Deacons, secondly, deacons oversee deed ministry. Acts 6, verses 1 through 4. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, you can imagine they're trying to care for each other and they're getting larger and larger mass of people, and that gets more and more challenging. And so there's a complaint now by the Hellenists who arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, was that partiality? Was that just accidental because it gets confusing as things grow? Not sure. But the apostles summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It's not that this is an unimportant issue. It's just that one person can't do everything. One office can't do everything. And so you begin to see the office, the prototype of the office of deacon arrives here in Acts 6. So they say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we, the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Can you see what's happening? And you think God is a God of order? He's not a God of chaos, and so it just makes sense. There's now a division of labor. The elders continue in word and prayer, and now this office of deacon arises. We're looking out at all the material needs, and then the physical needs as church buildings come into the play, that word and deed, a mercy ministry overseen by the deacons. Well, then bring in, see, you may not know this about yourself, and that could be our fault that we're not telling you. You are an officer in the church. If you are a Christian, you are an officer in Christ's church. You have what has become known as general office. Every Christian is a prophet, a priest, and a king in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's part of the recovery of the Reformation. Because you remember what happened during the medieval church? Kept everybody down. Then you can't have office. We have office. You can't read the Bible. We read the Bible for you, and we tell you what it says. You can't share the gospel. You might mess it up. We're the prophets. We're the mouthpiece of God. You can't have authority about how to make decisions. We're the ones who have unqualified authority in the church. And the reformer said, no. If you belong to Christ, you are in union with the prophet, the priest, the king. You have access to God. You can pray to him through Jesus Christ. You are a prophet. You can speak the gospel. Children, we want you to speak the gospel. You might mess it up, but we might mess it up too. We're not worried. As you take open Bible and a heart that loves Jesus, we know that you will honor him with your speech. So every member has a responsibility to Christ and his people. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, speaking of the whole church, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. That means you are exercising your spiritual gifts. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The church is literally upbuilt. The word edifice, building, is where we get the verb edify. We speak that which literally builds up the church of Jesus Christ. And you have a crucial function in that development. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6, just precious verses to me as I've thought about these issues through the years, very similar to what Paul says. Peter says, as you come to him, Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, he's the cornerstone. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So you're actually living and breathing because of God's work. Think of yourself, think of all of us as attached, as this beautiful temple that the Lord is building. But then what are these spiritual stones doing? Verse 5, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you're not just a part of the edifice. You are a part of the building up further of the edifice because you're a priest, and what you are doing is spiritual sacrifice pleasing to God. And then a summary, Roman numeral 4, elders, deacons, general office, and God. I think 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 draws these threads together so beautifully. Peter says, as each has received a gift, each, that means you, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Well, other places, that's how ministers are described, as stewards of the mysteries of God. But it's saying you too are a steward of the grace of God as you use the gifts God has given you. So I know that the term can be a little bit electric, but every member ministry is actually just a very biblical phenomenon, so long as it's kept in the context of elders and deacons who are to oversee and to shepherd those ministries as they are accountable to Jesus Christ. So then, everyone has a gift. Well, verse 11, whoever speaks, what kind of ministry is that? Word ministry. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, what kind of ministry do you think we have here? Not word ministry, but deed ministry. As one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It takes us right back to the gospel. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, we're still at sort of, you know, not at 30,000 feet, but we're not on the ground yet. Are you getting these categories? Do you think about the life of our church? This isn't just rhetoric. It actually, as you think about how our church is built out, it's very intentionally built according to these patterns. Word ministry, everybody in the congregation using their gifts. under the oversight of the elders who have been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet of his church. Deed ministry, everyone in the congregation using their gifts to serve, to be merciful, provide a meal, to help others who are in need, to contribute to the, you know, the well-being of our physical plant here, under the oversight of the deacons who have been appointed by Jesus Christ, who is the servant, the merciful servant to the church. Isn't that beautiful? Incredibly practical, but it is incredibly theological, and it all fits together. Should it surprise us that it fits together so beautifully? If God is the architect of the church, he's the architect. He's the one who's building it. He has laid the foundation successfully so that it will be completed. Okay, let me pause there for 1 second, because there's a lot more I want to get to, but I want to make sure if there are any questions on what I've said so far. Any questions just in terms of confusion of anything I've said first, or clarification? Okay, and then any interaction, like is this new to you? Is it old hat or somewhere in between?
I think it's better that it's defined out like this. I mean, I know we all read the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
We read these words, but when you bring them out like this, it kind of affects each one of us and brings it more personal.
Well, and so as you're saying that, George, let's think about the neighborhood outreach dinner. Think about home. See, it actually, it's not just something we thought, oh, cool, we should try that. No, we actually have thought quite deliberately about it. Well, if we're going to be giving good, doing good deeds for at least for our community, many of whom are unbelievers, we want to care for the poor physically. But we also, remember, Peter says, silver and gold I have none, but what I do have I give to you. I want to give you the gospel. And so James, every Thursday, is preaching the gospel right here in this room or right out in that parking lot. So you've got deed ministry beautifully orchestrated, and we're trying to invite you all into that. And then we have word ministry, and we want you as follow-up, as the gospel is preached, to move into those people's lives. And our desire, and sadly, it is a challenging work, and there are lots of factors. But our desire is that those people would become believers and would join this church, and that we would walk alongside them as a family of God. We don't have a lower goal than that. We're not here just to get brownie points in the culture for serving food to people. We want them to have their physical needs met, and we want them to join us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. But see, can you see how that fits? That's actually a good sort of case study. Every ministry that we have in this church, we desire to be able to be run through that grid. We don't want, you go on a trip and you've got that one piece of luggage, the one sweater or something you can't fit and just hangs out of the suitcase. It's an outlier. We don't want that. We want everything we do to be thought through, not in terms of being precisionistic, but that we're not just grabbing stuff on the go. We're actually thinking God's thoughts after him as we order the church. Okay, so Roman numeral 2, how do we carry out our ministry? And we could probably call this lots of things. A philosophy of ministry would be one way of capturing it. I'm very indebted here to my years of training and ministry with Reformed University Fellowship for much of the materials that follow. There, at the same time, my own, I've sort of taken things, because you can't take a campus ministry, philosophy of ministry, even if it's the best philosophy ever written, it doesn't fit. It's not just a total apples to apples transfer to a congregation. And then there are places where, in terms of the covenant, something like having children. Well, there aren't going to be a lot of children on a college campus, so we have to bring those things into focus. And then there are other areas where I think I want to take those principles we've been discussing and just make sure that we're really massaging them into the fabric of our church. I'm just going to do something brief here, and then we'll stop, and I want to give you a couple of things to think about. Overview. Here's our goal. And I mentioned this a few times in First Principles. And I ask you to prayerfully consider, would you, if you believe this is a biblical goal, would you share it with us and prayerfully consider how you could become a part of it? We desire to have elders, deacons, and a congregation committed to warm, vibrant orthodoxy in life and doctrine, deed and word, under our common chief shepherd. We want to be God-centered, Christ-centered, warmly relational, and outward-facing. We want to be committed to short-term concerns and training of present covenant children and to the long-term health of ministry for future generations still to come. That is, we ask questions as we make decisions. Does this decision benefit unborn generations of this church? Are we standing for truth and against error in both life and doctrine? I believe, we as a session believe, that captures really the heartbeat of historic Christianity. Part of my strategy for the first principles class was, there are a lot of things I could tell you, or we as elders could tell you, but we want you to hear it from other people's mouths. This is what the church has always said. We're simply seeking to walk in that apostolic train. And again, I don't want to beat a dead horse or be a broken record, but I do want to be clear because I believe we stand in a moment that is remarkably significant. Those who have departed our church without biblical reason need to be able to give an answer. Wait a minute. What am I doing? I can't just make this stuff up and say, hurting people, hurting people. I have to actually defend what I'm doing with an open Bible. And we as a session have to be able to defend our actions with an open Bible. And so there is a polemical edge. And if you hear it, you hear it correctly to say, we are standing what we believe is on the solid ground of the scriptures. And if that can be shown otherwise, we would be the first to want to move. But if we are standing there, we have no right before the Lord to move. We would be derelict in our duty to move. Even if everyone else were to leave that spot, we have to stand upon the scriptures and our desires to show you and demonstrate to you what our hope is for this church as we survey the past and the future. Well, letter A, ministry purpose, Great Commission, reaching people for Christ, gathering, equipping them to serve. Well, here's just an example. This gets, you know, we could add to this list, you know, probably ad infinitum. Ministry program, corporate worship. So the ministry purpose, RUF used to say, we exist to reach students for Christ and equip them to serve, to gather students and perfect them, to equip them. And that's what we would say as a church. That's just true to the Great Commission. We exist to reach people for Christ, to equip them for service. Now, how do we do that? What is our ministry program? Well, I love our RUF would talk about large group, small group, and one-to-one. And that's not particularly, you know, there's no alliterations there. There's nothing particularly exciting, but it's actually quite exciting because it's saying we don't exist for some, we don't have some kind of program we've created and now we just fill people, you know, shoot people through it. We exist to engage real people. We are real people. We want to engage real people in various avenues of ministry. So in the church, there would be corporate worship, corporate gatherings, small groups, by, you know, smaller settings, and then one-to-one relationships. But you see how all of those is taking seriously real people made in God's image? We don't have, you know, some sort of prefabricated thing. We say, well, you know, here's our deal, and we just figure out how to get it to people. We are trying to think strategically about how to reach real souls. So number one, corporate worship and gatherings. Well, if a church doesn't worship publicly, then it can't be a church. You know, that is at the top of the list of what we exist to do. So Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening service and prayer, Sunday school, evangelistic gatherings, conversations that matter, neighborhood outreach dinner, the children's chapel program that started on Tuesday, that would be another example, that chapel and those classes. That was not just like a harebrained idea. That's us thinking, wait, we have to care for these children. We need to do that holistically. Well, what if we have an after-school program where they hear and come and hear the gospel and we teach them to think biblically about music and about art? Small groups, Bible studies, prayer gatherings, like literally the small groups, shepherding groups, and other fellowship gatherings. Covenant Kids Catechism Memory, where adults are investing in these children and teaching them God's truths. Ministry to our youth, ministry to our college and young adults, other special events. So you've got these large group gatherings, these small group gatherings, and then one-to-ones, evangelistic relationships, discipleship, counseling relationships. We take that very seriously, a very time-consuming aspect of ministry, but a crucial aspect to get into people's lives and help them process perhaps past sin or past abuse and grief or present affliction. And then letter C, mercy care. Seeking, you know, with widows, orphans, with others in physical need to know how can we come alongside. And then fellowship, getting to know one another one-on-one. So I'm going to stop there. We'll finish this handout next week because I don't want to overwhelm you. But let me stop there and just ask you to assess your own participation in the life of this church. Are you linked into our corporate worship? Are you benefiting from the relational dynamics of, when I say small group, you know what I mean? Like, you might be in a small group, but broader than that. You know, maybe it's a prayer group, maybe it's a Bible study, maybe it's a small group that meets in someone's home. Are you getting that shoulder-to-shoulder contact with other believers? And then one-on-one. See, I would say, an area where we need to really ask hard questions, do we ask enough hard questions of each other? Are we actually sitting down and saying, hey, have you looked at pornography in the last 7 days? Do you have an accountability partner as you're working through these challenges? You asked me to pray for you about this. How did it go? Real, serious, intentional interaction with fellow believers, asking specific questions and inviting specific questions, saying, I want you in my life. Iron sharpens iron. That can have a violent quality, but it is a sanctifying and refining quality. So just as you think about your involvement in the life of this church, and then one more thing, are you both deepening through your relationship to this church, and are you deepening in your love for the lost? Is your time in this church causing you to say, I can't be quiet. I've got to tell others. I got to get my neighbor to church to hear the gospel. Or I got to take what I heard at church and go tell my neighbor who needs the gospel. But I cannot sit on my hands. I must tell others about Jesus Christ. So I'm going to punctuate that with drawing your attention to these green handouts, upcoming events, November and December. You'll see several things listed there, all of which warrant attention, but I'm not going to take time to detail any of them. I will tell you, we'll announce that benevolence opportunity. That's a real remarkable blessing where we have a chance to stand with a young mother who has chosen life, pregnant out of wedlock, impoverished, and through a woman's place, began to consider the reality of what an abortion would look like and has chosen life, and it needs a minivan. And so we've thought, given all of that we've been praying for recently in that regard, it could be a blessing for us to try to contribute to that need this Christmas season. And then I'll just ask you, and children, sometimes you have the best opportunities. The neighbor kid that you play with across the street, say, hey, you should come to church. We're having a hymn sing. We're going to make care packages for our missionaries. You should come and join us. We're going to have a Christmas Eve service. Does your family go to church on Christmas Eve? I really want to encourage us to be... So I think a crossroads where we find ourselves, this often happens when a church has experienced trauma. It's easy. We should turn inward and heal. But see, it's tempting then to become codependent. Like, okay, I am healing and I'm healing and now all I ever think about is how much I love being with these people and healing. But we need to heal and then move out. We don't want you to spend 24 hours a day in this church. We want you out fulfilling your callings. We want you out interacting with unbelievers. So, you know, again, there's a back and forth. You're sort of importing and exporting. But we don't want you to make this, you know, this building your sole place of interaction, because then you're missing the opportunity to really be faithful to a fallen world. You'll also see something there. I think it's in your, yeah, the 21 days of prayer. Now, I'm sure you're organized like I am, and so you'll get this and say, oh, it doesn't start till January 11th, so I'll file this away in my things that don't start till January 11th file, and it won't get lost because I've got all my Christmas gifts already purchased, so it will not be a problem. But if you need another one come January 11th, we will be happy to provide you one in case you're not so organized. We put it in your hands just so you can think about it. I mean, certainly you can pray between now and then, but we're going to start a very concerted effort to say, where do we live? This is something that Steve Light did up at Sojourner a number of years ago, and we're just adapting what they use. Where do you live? Who lives around you? How do we begin to pray and proactively move into those people's lives? Maybe those people never come to the church. Our point is not, you know, to every person we're evangelizing has to visit this congregation, but that are we whole-souled interacting with other image bearers? And then the last thing I'm going to ask you to do, well, you, is the Thanksgiving thing, is that in there? Is that in their seats? There's a handout regarding Thanksgiving. Is that? Yeah. Oh, okay. So this morning when you go up to church, we have a handout where you can write down something. And I would love for us to have to flex on our schedule tonight, because there's so many people in line at the microphone who want to testify to God's faithfulness this past year. But we are asking you to give it some thought, just to write down one thing, two things. What are you thankful for as you look back on 2020? I mean, it's been a remarkable year doesn't even begin to capture it. And I know for so many of you, there are just so many layers to what this year has meant. Where have you particularly said, seeing God's faithfulness, and as the redeemed, you want to say so. You want to stand and say, God has been faithful, and I'm so thankful to him. I think it could be a tremendous blessing for us this evening. And then the last thing I'm going to ask you to do is on this 21 days of prayer handout, would every member of your family be willing to think of one unbeliever for whom you would pray this Christmas season? So if you have a family of five, that would be five unbelievers. Now, don't list, you know, 23 to show that your wife, that you know more unbelievers than she does. The point is just, can you take one person and present that person to the throne? And you know what happens when you pray for people? What begins to happen? They're on your mind. And then you actually start wanting to talk to them because you're talking to God so much about them. And things begin to happen very organically at that point. I had intended to go through a lot more, and I'm just afraid I'll have a law of diminishing returns if we do. Any other questions? Is it practical? It's going to get increasingly practical. That was my one concern, was I didn't want to be too theoretical. I know we've been very theoretical on Sunday nights on purpose. I'm hoping if there's a time capsule, you know, and we could put those readings in a time capsule, and 100 years from now, a future generation would open and say, whoa, we're still doing that. Like, we still believe those things. We're still holding our ground. Like, we're willing to say no to this and yes to this. So that's been very intentional. But at the same time, those things have to get legs. They have to get feet. And now we have to say, okay, are we actually building? We don't want to just talk about building. We want to build. So next week, or we won't have class next week because of Thanksgiving. On December 6th, we'll keep moving down this stuff. Any more questions or comments? And what we'll probably do those next 2 weeks is break into discussion groups at the end of class, just so y'all can interact with things. I wasn't exactly sure how this would go this morning, so I didn't make that plan. Y'all, no questions? You disagree with everything, or it's so biblical that there's nothing you could say, no need for clarification, or you're just tired. Yeah.
Thank you. center, it's the center of gravity of our lives, where we're praying, where we're ministering to one another, and then that is kind of the motivation to go out and minister outside. It's just that it's convicting about that in your own life, and that is often not the case. But just that really stuck out, that it really does assume that the church and the life of the church is the center of where our energy is focused.
That's very well. Okay, so Carl's asking you, this seems to assume a very high functional view of the church, that when we're thinking about ministry, we're thinking, wait, Jesus Christ appointed the church. And absolutely. And then I am saying, we don't want to be a holy huddle, is what I'm saying. Or, I don't want you to not pay your bills because you're in so many Bible studies, you don't have time for a job. That would not be honoring to God. But you should have this. There should be a rhythm. If you're an uninvolved member of the church, that is an oxymoron. That is not the way God designed the church. If you're not using your spiritual gifts in this congregation, then we are being deprived of the blessing that God ordained to come from those. When you're not here, it's a big deal. Hebrews 10, do not neglect the meeting together as some are doing. And it leads then to dangerous places. You've all know the story. When someone drifts away from the church, oftentimes it's not for good reasons. Maybe it didn't start that way, but all of a sudden one thing leads to another and you find out, oh my goodness, he's left the reservation. Well, we saw that as we saw the drifting. So absolutely. And then, this opens up the issue, which we can't solve it this morning, but it is a disappointment that so often parachurch ministries are sapping the life out of members of churches who should be connected to and serving their church. Instead, those first energies are going to other places, which leads to a challenge. Now, again, that doesn't mean, I'm not saying all parachurch ministries are a problem, but we do need to get our paradigm and say, if this is what the Lord has ordained and we trust him and we build accordingly, we might be surprised at the benefit that we all would receive from it. So that's, but again, sometimes parachurch ministries start because the church refuses to do its job. And so somebody has to step in. And so that, what I would love is, let's be such a biblical church that we kind of solve that problem, that we're just, and then that was the beauty of RUF. They said, wait, God appointed the church to do ministry. We're going to just take our theology that God has given to us, and we're going to build a campus ministry according to it as an arm of the church, so that ordained ministers were going to the gospel under the authority of Christ's church to gather God's people. And it was amazing. And sadly, RUF in large measure has drifted from its original charter. But many people were coming to the Reformed faith, were joining Presbyterian churches because they were being trained on a college campus of all places, things that no one ever would have expected because they built their ministry biblically. George.
So about a year ago, I was on this website, and they developed prayer partners, mm-hmm. The idea of having a prayer partner, and in doing so, the concept is you get someone in the church or a friend, and you pray for each other for a period of time, and it also listed out some examples of prayer, so we can talk about this more later, and I'll get you to tune into that. It would be difficult for me to walk up to someone that I don't know that well, yeah, and say, hey, have you been looking at porn lately? What's up with that? So maybe if we get to know each other more, yeah, by developing prayer partners, and it could be more than two people, but and then for a period of time, and then maybe you can meet almost like a small group.
Yeah. I love what you're saying, and I think, you've heard us say it, but I think an area where we have really just tried to deal with before the Lord as elders is say, we need to do a better job. We have not proactively shepherded the way that we need to. We need to be, and then that has a trickle down that if we're engaging people in those overtly relational ways, I think that's exactly the kind of organic stuff that should be bubbling up as we're thinking through those things. So I'd love to hear more. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. God, I thank you. This hymn I've been listening to this week that we'll learn this morning, O Church of Christ Invincible. And what a blessing to belong to an institution that you have said is invincible, Lord Jesus, because you are building it, and the gates of hell could never, ever conquer it. We pray that we would move out, that we would move forward, that we would be aggressive in our view of the church's call to take the gospel forth. Forgive us, God, for our low view of your bride, for our low view of the privileges we have as members of your church. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Even this morning, would we worship as befits believers, living stones who've been called out of darkness into your marvelous light to declare the excellencies of the one who called us. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.